Today is the 10th Sunday after Pentecost, and these are the announcements. There will be blessing of articles after Mass today. No benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this evening. A series of classes on the Catholic faith following the Baltimore Catechism will be taking place today and each Sunday in the hall shortly after Mass, and anyone is welcome to attend if they like. Monday, August 15th, that's tomorrow, is the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's a holy day of obligation, so all Catholics are seriously bound to assist at Mass, if possible, on that day. There will be a solemn Mass at 9 a.m. and a low Mass at 7 p.m. Cleaning of the chapel will be moved to Tuesday after the 8:30 a.m. Mass. So just to recap, there will be blessings after Mass today, but no benediction this evening. There will be a series of classes in the hall after the Sunday Masses, following the Baltimore Catechism, and anyone is welcome to attend. It's not required. Tomorrow, a holy day of obligation, that is required. All Catholics are seriously bound, and there will be a Mass at 9 a.m., solemn Mass, and then a Mass at 7 p.m., low Mass. Cleaning of the chapel will be on Tuesday after the 8:30 a.m. Mass. The feasts this week. Tomorrow, as I said, is the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Tuesday, August 16th, is the feast of the Blessed Virgin Mary's father, St. Joachim. Wednesday, August 17th, St. Hyacinth. Thursday, St. Agapetus. Friday is St. John Eudes. And Saturday, August 20th, is St. Bernard. We have his statue in the Blessed Mother Shrine in white. The epistle for today's Mass is taken from the first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, you know that when you were Gentiles, you went to dumb idols according as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says anathema to Jesus. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of works, but the same God, who works all in all. Now the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone for profit. To one through the Spirit is given the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith in the same Spirit. To another the gift of healing in the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. But all these things are the work of one and the same Spirit, who allots to everyone according as he wills. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for today's Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. At that time, Jesus spoke this parable also to some who had trusted in themselves as being just and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and began to pray thus within himself, O God, I thank thee that I am not like the rest of men, robbers, dishonest, adulterers, and even like this publican. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much lift up his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his breast, saying, O God, Be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went back to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. So today is a Mass for the proud. Every aspect of the liturgy today, the readings and prayers, all have something to do with humility. Either the necessity for humility, the practice of it, or the results of practicing humility. And humility during our Lord's time in the pagan world was not seen as a virtue at all. It was foreign to the pagan mind. Humility was something for those who had been oppressed, slaves and servants and so on. The Jews had a concept of humility because they knew their dependence on God. But it was not until our Lord that humility was established as one of the premier, if not the premier, moral virtue and the foundation of all other virtues. And this was spread throughout the Christian world. One of the reasons why the Romans despised the Christians and looked down on them is because of this humility. So no matter what rank, what livelihood, and what family lineage, you were all equal when you came to church. Now, unfortunately, that we are moving away from Christian principles in our society, humility is once again looked down upon and despised, and pride is exalted in our minds. And even if we're forewarned about it, we can't help to be affected by it in some way. I distinctly remember when I was going to the university, it began to affect me. Intellectual pride. And doing well on assignment or a test or a class, especially if it got recognition among my peers or teachers, I thought to myself, I must be quite the intellectual. What a joke. There's a study done a few years back where a global test was done with all these different countries. And the United States placed 15th or 16th in math and science, the big emphasis in our country. Science, technology, engineering, math, that's what's pushed so much. 15th and 16th on the global scale. They just redid that test recently. You know where we placed? 36th. And I took pride in that. Just think of any competition where your team ends up 36th, but you say, I'm proud to be the best in my team. But let's leave that digression alone for now and talk about the gospel. In the gospel, it's a very clear parable about humility. Very clear. Our Lord takes the example of the Pharisee, a religious leader who was seen generally as being humble and God-fearing. And then he also takes the publican, who was seen as a public sinner. Because the publicans were the tax collectors, they were seen as traitors to their nation, and they were profiting from the subjugation of the Romans, subjugating the Jews. They were hated. Not to mention they were known to skim a little off the top and cheat people. So he takes this public sinner and he takes this supposed holy religious leader and he shows the hypocrisy among the culture of the Pharisees and he shows this true humility in the sinner beginning his path to conversion. And this image of humility, of the man not lifting his eyes to heaven, but striking his breast and begging for forgiveness, is the image that most of us have in our mind when we speak about humility. Is that virtue where we realize how weak and how needy we are. How completely dependent. That's how we usually think about humility. This is the way St. Bernard, whose feast day is this Saturday, this is the way he defined it. He said, humility is a virtue whereby man, through true knowledge of himself, becomes despicable in his own eyes. And this concept of humility is a true definition, and it's certainly necessary for those who are just beginning the conversion process, like this publican. But for those who progress in the spiritual life, we have to have a deeper understanding of this virtue. Because although it's necessary for the beginner who's trying to overcome his vices to, so to speak, ignore his gifts and talents for fear that they might be a temptation to pride. He just thinks of his neediness and his dependence and his malice. If this is the way it remains as we progress in the spiritual life, then this concept of humility can actually stunt our union with our Lord. Why do I say that? Because you see, in this definition, it's still focused on the self. My weakness, my need, my malice, and so on. Just like the publican, not even lifting his eyes to heaven. But as we come to appreciate true humility more perfectly, we'll see it in the eyes of St. Teresa of Avila, for instance. She says, humility is to walk in truth. Truth is the basis of humility. Is to walk in truth, or more briefly, humility is truth. In other words, humility consists not only in knowing and esteeming ourselves for what we are, but also in acknowledging and declaring the gifts and benefits which we have received from God. And this with the same candor and spontaneity with which we acknowledge our misery. This is the true concept of perfect humility. But it is very little known. Because you see, with true humility, we see our smallness, our littleness, and our dependence in light of God. The focus is still kept on Him. And when we see all these gifts that we've been given in a truly humble view, then we cannot help but be humbled even more, knowing how undeserving we are of them. And now you see why this epistle was combined with this gospel for this Mass. Because this epistle speaks about all these gifts we're given. That aspect of humility that keeps the view focused on God. All these gifts that are given despite our unworthiness. And since this epistle is a little bit obscure, I'm going to attempt to explain it in some detail here. First of all, the epistle is written to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, Corinth, the population of Corinth, was a Greek population on this peninsula that was a perfect location for trade. And so they were very, very materially successful. And they had an inclination to pride, not only because of their material success, but also because of their success in intellectual endeavors as well. They were subordinate to Athens with its schools and philosophy, but they were still very much involved in Greek philosophy, very much a priority in their society, intellectual pride. In fact, when unrest was stirred up against the Christians and St. Paul was put on trial in Corinth, the official who was judging him was actually the brother of the famous philosopher Seneca. That's how closely they were related to these great philosophers. And so when they became Christian, they started to leave these pagan ideals behind. There were still the remnants of this pagan pride. Brethren, you know that when you were Gentiles, meaning pagans, you went to dumb idols according as you were led. Some of the hierarchy of the church wants to lead us back to dumb idols, but we'll leave that for now. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says anathema to Jesus. Speaking in the Spirit of God means speaking by this charismatic gift of tongues. What St. Paul is telling them, if they display these great wondrous acts, and yet they distract from or even curse Christ, it is clearly of the devil, not of God. And no one says Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So you can see that even the gift of faith comes directly from God, not of our own making. We are not even capable of saying Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior without a special grace to do so. So you can see how he's presenting all of these gifts in the light of our need and our nothingness. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Varieties of works, but the same God. So he talks about the Spirit, the Lord, and God. He's talking about the Trinity here. But of course, all these gifts come from the one God. All the ministries, deacons and priests and bishops and apostles, and all these gifts, these special gifts that he's about to elaborate on here. These gifts, these wonders that the Christians were able to work in the early days, which were very frequent in the early days of the church, They're called in theology gratia gratis data. Grace is freely given. This is a reference to St. Matthew's gospel account, where he quotes our Lord as saying, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out devils. Freely have you received, freely give." So these gratia gratis data, these graces freely given, also called charismata, charismatic gifts, were given not for the individual who practiced them, but for the good of the church. Now the manifestations of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone for profit, given to everyone, not just for oneself. So these early Christians were taking pride in the fact that they were able to practice these wonders. He was saying, "That's not for you." To one through the Spirit is given the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge. Talk about these gifts of the Holy Ghost. Wisdom, being able to penetrate these deep mysteries of the faith and explain them to the people in a coherent manner. And then knowledge is talking about the more general principles of the faith and explaining and defending them through logic. It's all given according to the Spirit. And to another, faith. This faith that he's talking about is the faith that can move mountains, as the Lord spoke about. In the same Spirit. And to another, the gift of healing in the one Spirit. You see this practiced by St. Peter in the Acts of the Apostles, when his shadow would cure the sick. Or St. Paul, when he would send a handkerchief that he had touched to cure the sick. Another, working of miracles, raising the dead, and so on. Another, prophecy. Prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future, and prophecy simply speaking on behalf of God. God speaking through these early disciples. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. By the distinguishing of spirits, he's talking about the ability to determine between those acts which are truly from God and those acts that are from the devil. Because even some of these pagan priests were able to work wonders by the power of the devil. So you needed that gift of the Holy Ghost in order to discern what was true and what was false. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. What he's speaking about here is the ability to preach in a foreign language unknown to them and to understand someone who is preaching in a foreign language. We see this demonstrated on Pentecost Sunday, when this massive crowd of thousands gathered around St. Peter as he preached the first sermon of the apostles, first sermon of the church, and they say, "How are we able to understand him? He's a Galilean, and we are from Parthia and Mede and Mesopotamia and so on and so forth. But we all hear him speaking in our own tongue," because they were able to interpret his tongue. I remember when I was in the world, a friend of a friend of mine went to a Pentecostal church. And if you've ever seen their services, they're something to see. Speaking in tongues and being, quote-unquote, moved by the Holy Spirit and so on. And there was some event taking place that night, and it was the night before her church service. And she said, "Oh, I wish I could come, but I have to practice my tongues tonight." I didn't want to embarrass her by laughing at her, but I found it very humorous. You don't have to distinguish spirits in order to know that it is clearly the work of man and not of God. We stay pretty busy around here, so I'm just glad we don't have to spend time practicing tongues. And the same with the so-called charismatic Catholics. Who speak in gibberish and so on. Sometimes it's not gibberish, sometimes it's actually demonic. But you can see how it's the complete reversal of the gift that was given to the early church. The gift that was given to the early church was not only not for the person doing it, but it was for the rest of the church, but also it was so that the word could be spread. So people who could not normally understand would be able to understand. With this new speaking in tongues, it's the exact opposite. You speak in a way that no one can understand. It's not of God. But all these things are the work of one and the same Spirit, who allots to everyone according as he will. So he's saying, acknowledge these gifts that you're given, use them to your benefit. But don't take pride in them. The whole emphasis of this epistle today, and that's why it's coupled with this gospel. Speaking of these charismatic gifts, it was given in such abundance to the early church for the purpose of spreading it more quickly. I remember a friend of mine. He was agnostic. He said he was agnostic. I would say he was more atheist because he was quite militant in disproving God, or attempting to. I remember him saying at one point, speaking about the Acts of the Apostles, and he said, I don't really believe in all those miracles taking place. I said, really, why is that? He said, because if you had all these miracles taking place, it seems like the whole world would have converted. And I thought, yeah, it did. With these 12 unlettered fishermen and their disciples, they converted the entire known world. Seems like a proof for those miracles. I'm going to read you a few words from the spiritual writer Father Osende, a Spanish spiritual writer, speaking on this subject. So listen carefully. Ordinarily, he says, the perfection of humility is judged almost exclusively by the knowledge and deprecation of oneself, and it is measured by the depth and intensity of these sentiments. Hence, in striving for the perfection of this virtue, souls concentrate their attention and efforts more on themselves than on God. Many make their numberless miseries the constant subject of their meditations, scarcely even daring to venture on other subjects for fear of dissipating themselves or falling into pride. This fear surely does indicate a good spirit and is a sign that God is calling the soul to a high degree of union with himself. But if it is exaggerated and given an absolute and exclusive value as the foundation of humility, it can lessen or retard that degree of union, if not preclude it altogether. How can a heart that is constantly oppressed by the consideration of its profound miseries dilate itself in God? It is important, therefore, that our thoughts should not terminate in the consideration of our miseries, but they rise to the contemplation of God's infinite goodness, mercy, and love, which shine forth most resplendently in our nothingness and misery. Thus we see in the Magnificat, which is a canticle of humility, that the Blessed Virgin elevates herself from the consideration of her profound nothingness as a creature to the most ineffable sentiments. My soul magnifies the Lord. He has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid, as she said. The purifying action of the Holy Spirit destroys this egotism, this egotistic sentiment, and imparts to us a simplicity of spirit, which establishes in us the truth, giving us a full realization of our nothingness and of the divine all. This constitutes the essence of humility. And we get to this level by praying. We must pray and ask for humility. And just the act of praying makes us humble. I remember when I first joined the seminary, Father Board said to me, "In 6 months, you might look back and not recognize the person who joined." Not that you become a saint in 6 months necessarily, but just by practicing the presence of God, practicing prayer and visits to the Blessed Sacrament, you cannot help but be humbled. Because when we put ourselves in the presence of God in our prayers, we are throwing ourselves up against this greatest exemplar of holiness. Not comparing ourselves with the rest of the world, but to our model. If you practice that, you too can be justified, just as the publican. May God bless you.